Father, we thank you for that glorious evidence of your lordship in the confession of praise of the people who welcomed your entry into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday that we celebrate this morning. We declare with them that our God reigns, that Jesus is Lord, that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God. And slowly, more and more hearts of men are being awakened to the fact that in Jesus Christ and His blood alone is salvation for the soul of mankind. And the kingdom that was expected in political form has taken root in the hearts of every believer that confesses their hope and their Savior in their Savior, Jesus Christ. And we look forward to the day when every other kingdom and every other plot of ground in this world and in the one to come evidences the lordship of Christ in every way possible. We thank you, Father, that nothing escapes your judgment and no sin is too big for your blood shed. We thank you, Lord, that you are perfectly just and righteous in all your ways, and that when you set your heart upon your beloved and when your blood was shed to save them, that it is powerful enough to cover the worst of sins and ransom the hardest of criminal hearts. Lord, we know that personally, those of us who confess your lordship in our hearts this morning, because our sins were deeper than scarlet and you have washed them white as snow. Lord, we were as far from you as we could possibly think, but your love has reached across the chasm and resurrected us from spiritual death. And now our sin is as far from us as the east is from the west, because of the lordship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His work on the cross, the proof of his power, evidenced by his resurrection, and the continuing authority exercised from the right hand of the Father over all affairs of history. Lord, we thank you for planning this moment for us to be here and worship you for these things today. Though we are failing and falling short in many areas, Lord, we know that we serve a God who can take the worst of life situations and then turn them into a reason for you to be glorified. And we ask for that today. Lord, as we discuss the high call of evangelical parenting, of preaching the gospel to our children from the pulpit of our home, I pray that though we feel weak and we feel, Lord Jesus, unworthy of the call, that our hope and our confidence would be in the work of Jesus Christ. We would find refuge in the word and encouragement in the gospel, that if you could save a soul as horribly destroyed by sin as ours, then you could ransom the purpose of our lives and raise up for yourself a testimony of your glory following in families that confess Jesus Christ, in children who worship in the house of God, in generations who rise up, Lord Jesus, and stand in the gap for the knowledge and glory of God. Those who would throw themselves, Lord Jesus, throw themselves, Lord, standing in the gap. Father, even though the world confesses faith in a million things, aside from the only hope of salvation, we declare that only in you is our hope, Lord Jesus, for eternity and our hope to be successful in raising our children. We pray that you would show us, Lord, more clearly and in detailed form what it means to follow you as we read your word today. In the meditations of our heart, become more conformed and acceptable to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Good morning and welcome, everyone, to our baby dedication service combined with Palm Sunday today. If you have your Bible with, we'd like to turn to the primary text of today's message. It will be in Genesis 18. While you're turning there, I'll give you the title for today's sermon. It is Covenant-Minded Parenting. Covenant-Minded Parenting. And the primary text this morning to glean inspiration from will be in Genesis 18 and the instructions to Abraham and the promise to Abraham, the covenant that God made with Abraham, which was directly connected to his family. And our attempt this morning is to learn different principles about how to be covenant-minded in our own parenting, as Abraham's call was in his, and to see if we could learn some basic ideas that would carry us through in the confusing and trying situations that parenthood brings to every mom and dad, which I've become aware now. We're expecting our fourth. And so I find great hope in both the failures and also the faithfulness of the testimony of Abraham. If you would read with me Genesis 18:18 through 20, we'll begin with these words. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. As I mentioned before, the title of this message, Covenant-Minded Parenting, a subtitle could be Selected Family Lessons from Abraham's Testimony of Failure and Faithfulness. As we read Abraham's story, we see that he wasn't like a superhero patriarch in the sense that we might think of, a hero in the faith. But God is the more glorified that he used Abraham in such a mighty way and base so much of the knowledge and revelation of him and covenant understanding, that is, understanding of what it means to be in relationship with God through his servant Abraham. That gives great hope for you and me, because although we are weak and failing, it is amazing that God could use us in the same way to our children to model and teach principles of what it means to be in relationship with God through how we conduct our relationship with our children. In Scripture, covenant, I kind of see it like a God-ordained casting or mold into which the parties are poured. The binding of two parties in relationship occurs in this mold of covenant. And the promises, claims, and definitive terms create the picture of what that relationship should be, form that relationship for overarching or banner purposes. In this day and age that we live in, relationships are familiar with everybody, but the idea that they should be defined and the terms should be specific to God's covenants is something that must be taught, because it really escapes our society's attention. Relationships are largely self-serving in our day and age. But in the Word of God, as Scripture carefully records and details through chapter and verse and generation, relationships are not meant to be self-serving, but instead to be God-serving. That is, all relationships under Him find their terms, their definition, their meaning, and their inspiration moving forward in our relationship with Christ. We've learned this lesson recently in Ephesians. Just to recall to your attention, the book of Ephesians opens with detailed and rich explanations of our relationship with God, does it not? We are adopted sons, heirs together with the grace of life. He is our Father. We are His children. We have this relationship based on the purchasing power of Christ's blood. It shows us the detailed plan that God initiated to buy us, to adopt us, to ransom us, and make us part of His family. And then as we move to chapters 3 and 4, we see under that heading and through that prism how to view all other relationships. Relationships with unbelievers, relationships amongst each other in the church, relationships between husband and wife and with children, even to employers and employers to employees, etc. The lesson in Ephesians and the lesson in the whole Bible in regards to relationships is that they serve a higher purpose. And if we can learn what it looks like to live in covenant relationship with each other, or model the covenant relationship that Christ has with us to our children, it will be the most rich, fulfilling and gospel-centered hope that we could possibly have in this life, as far as it depends on us to model Christ in the way we live, not just what we say and what we confess with our mouth, but also what we do in our actions. For the believer, our relationship with Christ is the covenant of covenants. Another way you could say it, that is, it provides for us the meaning, source, and direction for all other relationships. And this was true for Abraham, although his relationships were in expectation of the covenant that we'd be fulfilled in Christ. But in a similar way, for us, we can live our relationships not in expectation of Christ coming, but in proclamation and remembrance, in reflection of Christ come. So it's true for three sets of parents today who will stand before you later as we close this service, and they will covenant before the Lord and before you today to model those aspects specifically before you. But it was true for Abraham, it was true for the Ephesian church in Paul's day, and it's true for everyone who is a parent here today and everyone who is called to be a parent in the future. And I think it's important in light of this, if we can determine that it is indeed an understanding of covenant, that is God's structure and relationships that gives us the ability to glorify him in our other covenants and our other relationships, it's important for us to study in depth as we work out what that looks like in real time, stories like Abraham's, to grab principles that we can apply in our own life. This message will be an attempt to do that. I'll try to move quickly through seven principles, Lord willing, underneath this heading of covenant-minded parenting. And that'll lead me to principle number one, which is, I think, an encouraging one, an important one to open with. And that's this. If you have a copy of notes with you, you'll see it as point number one. I also encourage you, if you don't have a copy of notes for this sermon, you can get them before you leave. And I think it's important, particularly in this message, to hold these things accountable to Scripture and to study more on your own time, because we obviously won't get to the depths of every passage we cover this morning as we move through this material. Point number one, covenant-minded parenting is impossible but for the grace of God. Covenant-minded parenting is impossible but for the grace of God. I mentioned earlier that we're going to take lessons from the testimony of Abraham's failure and his weaknesses. And this is important to see, God's grace on Abraham's life. And just to highlight an example of how God used Abraham in spite of Abraham, I'll lead you back a couple of chapters to Genesis 12. And I would ask you, wives, to put yourself in the shoes of Sarah. I'd ask you, husbands, to put yourself in the shoes of Abraham, and to see if you can relate to some of these events, at least in principle, as they play out before us in Scripture. There's really candid moments that are recorded in the relationship of Abraham with his wife and his family. And it's all for the purpose, I feel, of detailing to us that the power and the grace of God is really the ultimate source that Abraham had to rely on for hope that he would fulfill God's promises in his life. Here's one example of weakness that we see in Genesis 12, verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, he schemed together with her, got this great plan. You know, you're pretty beautiful, wife of mine, and I'm afraid other men might think so. And just in case, let's come up with a plan here so that they don't make war with us and steal you from me. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, in verse 11, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will let you live. So here's my plan, Abraham says to her in verse 13. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake. You probably know the rest of the story. The plan worked pretty well, except for one fact. The guys in the nation, particularly Pharaoh, still wanted to marry her, and they saw no barrier, not even a husband, and took her and were going to go ahead and make her their wife. Pharaoh was. God intervened in spite of Abraham's great failure here and weakness of character, not defending his wife's honor, and his fearful response, and he preserved his wife against what he deserved for him. Pharaoh gave his men orders in verse 20 concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had.
So, you know, wives, you might forgive your husbands for doing something like that. Maybe it would be very difficult. You might be tempted to hold animosity and bitterness against them for some time. Why were you not brave enough to lay down your life for me, to risk your life on behalf of my honor? And that would be an important and appropriate question to ask. You see, Abraham had failures like you and I. Here's one of the strengths of Abraham we see in as we move through this account of his life and relationships. Another relationship Abraham had, which was very interesting, with his nephew Lot. Part of that relationship is recorded in chapter 14. In verse 13 we read, "Then one who had escaped came and told Abraham the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of that town. There were allies of Abram." And verse 14, "When Abram heard that this kinsman had been taken captive," this is Lot who was taken captive, "he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided the forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Obath, north of Damascus." And notice in verse 16 what happened. "Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessors and the women and the people." You see, Abraham defended his nephew Lot against the aggressors, rescued him, and the women that were connected with, then the women in Lot's life. Abraham fought for Lot's wife, but he was not willing to fight for his own wife. This is increasingly evident. Joel brought this to my attention, and it escaped my attention prior to him bringing it up in conversation recently. But in chapter 20, Abraham repeats his same mistake again like an idiot. In chapter 20, verse 1, "From there Abraham journeyed again," so he's going out of his familiar comfort zone to another nation again, to the territory of Negev, "and lived there in Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of his wife Sarah, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, set and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" God said, "You are a dead man for taking Abraham's wife." And he had, how could you blame the guy? Abraham called her his sister again. This is unbelievable. Why did God act in this way? Well, there was incredible grace on Abraham's life. There was a call on Abraham's life bigger than his character flaws and his failings. There was a covenant that he would be evidence to that far superseded his every attempt in the flesh to mess it up. It's interesting, God says in verse 7, he does have grace for this man who took unwittingly Abraham's wife again, but it's Abraham who intercedes on King Abimelech's behalf. And then verse 7, "Now then return the man's wife," God says to him, "for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live." So God calls the man who just, you know, unwittingly takes a wife for himself a dead man. And he calls the man who was his covenant keeper, huge calling on his life, had direct revelation from God himself, visibly had seen the Lord in the flesh, presumably on more than one occasion. But this guy who just flippantly treats this relationship with his wife as such that he's willing to lie about his relationship with her twice, God calls that man, Abraham, a prophet. And then he commands Abraham to intercede on behalf of this king that his life might be spared, when really, in the light of this story, you can see that Abraham deserved judgment. Abraham deserved to be taken really aside and reprimanded for lying twice about his relationship with his wife. But God fulfilled his promises, his covenant with Abraham. God founded a great nation through that man. And spiritually, you and I, if you confess the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life, if you trust his blood for your salvation, you are here because of God's work through Abraham. You are the spiritual seed of Abraham. Let's take great hope that even though we fail as parents and our character flaws are sometimes more evident in pressure situations, that how our relationships with family sometimes fall so far short of God's commandments and the ideal from Scripture, that God's grace can provide a refuge for us, that he would give us grace to grow through those character flaws and to honor him and to trust that grace to allow us to do the impossible, that is to be a covenant-minded parent in spite of our own flaws. Point number one, covenant-minded parenting is impossible but for the grace of God. And we see this grace evident in Abraham's life. Number two, covenant-minded parenting honors the original intent of marriage and family, its terms, and its fruit. Covenant-minded parenting honors the original intent of marriage and family, both its terms and its fruit. And this is a lesson, again, from Abraham, in part through some of his weaknesses coming to the fore, and also in part because of some of his strengths. I'll turn you to Genesis chapter 16. There was trouble in the house, but it was self-inflicted. Sarah had this great idea, she thought, of how she could fulfill God's promise her way, and suggested to Abraham that he take a second wife. And perhaps that wife could give him a son and thus fulfill the promise that Abraham had become the father of many nations. In chapter 16, verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar, and Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abraham's wife took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abraham, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. See, there's trouble in the house. This was not a good idea, inasmuch as it transgressed the original intent of marriage and its terms. God had intended that a man would leave his father and mother and would cleave, and the two would become one flesh. In the Old Testament, the terms of marriage were sometimes clouded. And in the quote-unquote wisdom of man, seeking their own means to follow through on some of these hopes that God would do in his time, his way, the terms of marriage were distorted, confused, and muddied. And this was one example. Abraham took a second wife on advice, poor advice, from his wife at the time. And the terms of the singularity of the marriage covenant between him and Sarah were broken. Another example of failure. Another example of falling short of what God says is the right way, the view of covenant. Marriage, as it's unfolded, its meaning in Scripture, we know, is there to represent the covenant relationship between Christ and his church. And this is why it says in Genesis that a man shall leave and cleave, and the two shall become one flesh. But here's Abraham stepping outside of those terms, and instead thinking only of the fruit that he wanted. He's willing to take things into his own hands, do it his way, and thus transgress God's law. The only fruit that this ended up producing was strife and contention in the home and generations of enmity against the seed. And although God's grace is evident there as well, he did have grace on Hagar. He protected her and her son. We can see that this had dire consequences on into the future, and itself stands as a lesson for us to learn that covenant-minded parenting honors God's original intent of marriage and family, both in its terms and its fruit. One other thought I'd like to pass along with you under this heading is this. In the society that Abraham was in, it was more confusing. They valued the fruit. They valued posterity. Many children were a blessing. That was not something they generally wrestled with as a society. However, the terms of marriage were often missed. They often miss the covenantal singularity of the intent of marriage, its origin and purpose. Now, in our society, sometimes the tables are flipped. We live in a society that's very me-centered, very, very predominantly economically driven. And oftentimes, we are confused as to the value of the fruit of the marriage. And children aren't always seen as a heritage, as a blessing from the Lord, and often taken lightly or treated as an obstacle on our road to success. And we don't see quivers as full as they once were. And sometimes it's due to self-inflicted barrenness. And we need to ask ourselves the question, going all the way back to the principles of Scripture, is the way I'm living and applying my steps moving forward in parenting, doing so in such a way that honors the original intent, the original intent of God's covenant ideal for marriage and family, both its terms and its fruit? And I'll leave that convicting thought with you to wrestle with, recognizing back to point one, understand that God in His grace uses even situations that we feel we've fallen short in for His glory. Some of this message may feel convicting, but don't let it be one that's condemning, as there is great room for us to ask great questions in our society as to our view of marriage, whether it reflects the biblical ideals of covenant. We can also rest firmly on the grace of God that in spite of the barriers that we have sometimes placed on ourselves, extra biblical barriers in society, the Lord can give us grace to move beyond those, to repent and to grow accordingly. Point number three, covenant-minded parenting values the promise of posterity more highly than the promise of prosperity. Little play on words there. The covenant-minded parent values the promise of posterity more highly than the promise of prosperity, and I'll add security. Posterity, of course, is your generational lineage. Prosperity is the acquisition of riches. The evidence of this is so clear in the comparison and contrast between the story of Lot and the story of Abraham. And these two are included side by side all the way through this section. And there's a lot to learn, I feel, as we compare the two. Lot is generally a negative example, falling short in many of these areas. And while Abraham falls short in some areas that we've already covered, he is generally a faith-filled example in Scripture for us to learn how to be covenant-minded in parenting values. So the history between Abraham and Lot went back to Genesis chapter 13, at least where we will pick up on it. In Genesis chapter 13, there's a break in fellowship in the family. This is between Abraham and his Lot nephew. In verse 5, we read, "And Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents." In verse 6, "So that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell there. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. And Abraham said to Lot in verse 8, 'Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left.'" Do you notice how Abraham was preferring his nephew? How he was placing posterity over prosperity? He was in the interest of maintaining good relationship with his nephew in his family. For his family's sake, he was preferring Lot and giving him first dibs on the land. Let's see if Lot's value structure was the same or different from Abraham's, who placed family first. In verse 10, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord," in parentheses, "destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." So small catch with this rich land. Sodom and Gomorrah were there. Verse 11, "So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot sojourned east. Thus they separated from each other." Verse 12, "Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had departed from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look to the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted.'" Verse 17, arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Verse 18, so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. The Lord blessed Abraham because he placed family values higher than prosperous land, wealth, and acquisitions and pursuits that would give him an immediate return on the investment of his flocks, his herds, and foodstuffs and goods and camels and sheep and whatnot. Abraham understood that God placed a higher premium on posterity, on family, than he did on possessions in this life. Lot had yet to learn this lesson, and instead, he placed a premium on wealth and riches and also security. It's interesting that he gravitated not just towards these lush valleys with all the rich, you know, food and stuff, but also to cities where he could set up and take refuge in that were wicked to the core, Sodom and Gomorrah. An important theme that we've studied in Genesis is that of cities, civil structures where man gets together, organizes a government to ensure their self-preservation and security and prosperity without acknowledging God. If you remember, there's a city of Cain, one of the first cities ever listed in Scripture, that was problematic because Cain did it against the will of God to preserve his own life. There's the cities of Nimrod and then the famous city, which it had in its town square, Babel. Babel was destroyed because it was a civil institution that stood as an affront to the Lordship of Christ and placed security and prosperity in some other source than the sovereignty of God. And now these cities are listed, Sodom and Gomorrah, wicked through and through. But Lot found refuge there. He felt safer there. You see it actually as God continues to move through this story. He brings judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And even as Lot is preserved and rescued and running away from Sodom and Gomorrah, he negotiates with God that he might run to another city, Zoar. He says, just a small one, let me run there and be safe. Now, as you continue to read through these chapters following the story of Lot, you find that this misplaced priority structure in his heart actually drove him apparently mad. It came to a place in Lot's life, his family was completely dysfunctional. His wife longed for what the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah represented. Her affections turned back. She was turned to a pillar of salt. His daughters, he was willing to trade to the wicked men of the city that were beating down his door. Sexual deviants, perverts who wanted to abuse and take advantage of guests in his home. He was willing to give away his daughters to make peace in the town square at that particular time. His family, he would willing to surrender for peace, for security, for riches, for possessions. Later on in his life, he runs away. He takes refuge in Zoar. Yet he doesn't feel safe there, so he runs to the hills. He finally lives his end days in a cave with his two daughters, and there's an incestuous relationship. They again take posterity into their own hands. And from the seed of Lot are born the Amorites, I believe, and the Moabites, two nation groups that ended up being in enmity again with God's chosen people. And you see the fruit lived out over a period of days of the danger of placing priorities and values above what God says should be priority and should be valuable, emphasizing to us in a story of Lot's life lived for himself and Abraham's life lived in light of God's promises, that covenant-minded parents value the promise of posterity more highly than the promise of prosperity and security. Underneath that posterity promise, of course, was a more important one for Abraham, and that was for him, posterity represented God's promise, the hope for salvation. And much more was at stake than just his name continuing, but actually people being ransomed, the Messiah coming, and you and I being able to hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to be counted among the covenant community of God's people, seeds, heirs to the promise, in the lineage of great men of the faith like Abraham. Abraham lived his life according to those values, and you see in this example how it benefited him and how it advanced the glory of God. And you see conversely the example of someone who lived outside of God's covenantal ideals and how in the end it sowed great seeds of dysfunction and ultimately destruction and madness. Point number four, covenant-minded parents realize their household is a pulpit. And this brings us back to our central text for this morning. In chapter 18, verse 18 of Genesis, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Verse 19, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And it's cool to see the vision for Abraham in training up his children in the way they should go was a means that God had ordained for the gospel to be shared. I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. For those parents who stand up here in moments at the close of this message, they are assuming that call to command, particularly the leaders of the homes, the fathers, to command their household and instruct their children in a way that will honor God, teach them his values, uphold righteousness, and be a beacon of truth to those under their charge. The amazing investment spiritually is that these children could then be like arrows shot farther than the archer could hope to run, that would do the same with theirs one day. And this works well with the pattern of Scripture and the emphasis God places on family. And we should take great hope, encouragement, and inspiration that God might use the day-to-day struggles, you know, the diaper rashes and the complaining and the long nights and the sickness and all of the things that accompany raising a child to term, that God would use all of those challenges in a way that would magnify, amplify, teach, instruct, discipline, and present a scenario and a context where people could be truly discipled. If a model of discipleship looks like walking through life situations with one who has a conviction that Jesus is Lord, what better context than the Christian home? Our homes can be even a little more open than maybe we've dared to think thus far. We might be called to open our home to we hope, for instance, my wife and I, to adopt a child one day. We also have made it a commitment just between the two of us, based on convicting thoughts along these lines, to be willing to open our home, should God give us, and it looks like he is, a little bigger one, to open our home to those who might need to see what it's like to follow him. And my feeling is, in America, a land that really is planted firmly in the lush valleys, similar to where Lot was, that we ought to reject the ideals of the Sodoms and Gomorrahs in our land and instead take advantage of those great resources to maximize the discipleship-making context that our homes could provide. And in this way, we could follow in the footsteps of this great hero in the faith, Abraham, who did, in fact, command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, doing righteousness and justice. Point number 5, covenant-minded parents maintain a generational vision. Covenant benefits are not to be appreciated as self-contained. They're not to be seen as only relating to our life and, you know, our kids' college, and then just kind of end there. If I could just reach retirement, I can get that satisfied feeling of closure that I've lived a pretty good life, especially with the knowledge that my children are all doing pretty well. You know, that's kind of the highest hopes that most American families kind of dream. If I can get these guys whipped into shape, if I can suffer through the teen years, if I cross my fingers with a little luck, maybe they'll learn their lesson past some few, you know, hard, rebellious years. And in the end, if they can just be kind of relatively independent, earning a good wage, and if I can kind of retire in peace without them being too big of a burden, I'll consider that a successful life lived. This American ideal falls immeasurably short of what God calls us to be as covenant-minded parents. In Psalm 78, you could turn there with me. This passage emphasizes the importance of being generationally minded, of thinking that is about the gospel going to the next generation and the following, and that our investment far outlives our lifetime and is not meant to be self-centered or self-serving. This is the picture of parenting in the covenant context that is given to us. Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Things that we have heard and known and our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, but tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done. It goes on to say, and using the testimony of Jacob, who was in the lineage of Abraham, as an example of what it looks like to be generationally minded in our parenting, also includes negative examples again in that passage. But suffice it to say, we need to have a big vision. We need to stretch ourselves and be challenged that the seeds that we are planting far eclipse our own lifespan. And we should consider it such a great privilege if we have Christian parents ourselves. It has come to my attention in recent more mature years in thinking that my parents who are seated right here invested years, laid down their lives in order that their children might follow in the footsteps of God. And I'm here to boldly proclaim, based on God's means, through them, I am here before you today as product of their investment. God be the glory, but they were obedient. And that is the call. I am honoring my parents this morning, because if it weren't for all those Bible verses I begrudgingly memorized, the Holy Spirit would have a more shallow well on which to draw on when I'm up here speaking. And consider that your call as you raise your children as well, parents. You might be the first in the line in a Christian lineage. That is equally amazing. I was talking to someone else in the congregation recently who was awed, amazed at the grace of God, that God intervened in their family. They were the first that they knew of to be Christians in their home. And to them, they were feeling the weight of that call, and it was amazing to think that God might be so gracious to break the curse of generational sin and turn it into a posterity of generational blessing. Awesome. Incredible. And when anyone comes to Christ, the opportunity is there for them, for a generation after generation, to be ransomed if they embrace this call, that covenant-minded parents maintain a generational vision. Last 2 points, a little more quickly. The influence, number 6, the influence of a covenant-minded man extends beyond his immediate charge. We think oftentimes our world is very small within the four walls, or if you have several bump outs, there'd be more walls in your home. I'm a builder. I had to add that caveat. The influence of a covenant-minded man extends beyond his immediate charge, beyond the walls of his home. God used Abraham to intercede on behalf of kings who stole his thought sister, actually his wife, a couple of times. God used Abraham to intercede on behalf of Lot. And Abraham prayed, if there be 50 righteous men, please spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And finally got him to agree to 10. And in the end, although there weren't 10 men to be found in that city, God did spare Lot, and Abraham's influence extended beyond his immediate charge, and he was able to intercede and to spread more influence across society to the glory of God. And as you make your home a priority, it will have an overflow effect, fathers. You will be able to influence society around you. And because you will stand out in such stark contrast to the order of the day, typified by the talk show or by the comedies and the sitcoms of our day, the typical American family is in a horrible state of disrepair, just short of Lot's. As you stand in sharp contrast in the way you live and parent to the norm today, that will have an influence across society. And God will be pleased to use your example and your testimony, as he did Abraham's, to be an incredible effect and encouragement to those beyond you. As our priorities stay in order, you would be surprised at the people you may not even know who are encouraged by the faith that God has sparked in your heart, working itself out in covenant-minded parental decisions. Point number 7 in closing, covenant-minded parents are confident in the sovereignty of God. Our confidence is based in the sovereignty of God. As you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, this is the great faith passage that summarizes the lives of those who evidence the faith that I pray is shining and evident in all of our hearts this morning, and will be evident and shining in the families who will commit to raise their children in the ways of the Lord in mere moments. But it's awesome to see, as the story that we just read is summarized in Hebrews, what points in the experience of Abraham are prominent and displayed as emphasis and evidence that this was something that God did and thus God would be glorified through. If I wanted to be real ambitious and hopefully make a bunch of money, you could take a message like this and make it into a pretty cool self-help book. Maybe I could even design a cover that kind of grabbed you. And you know, we always love in our flesh to have seven tangible things to grab onto that will make me a successful parent. And we always want these, you know, seven steps in front of us, things that we feel we can achieve. And as we do so, we will have confidence that we are successful. But as God shows us through his word, there are legitimate things to measure our fruit against. He also clearly shows us in his word that if we are successful in anything, to him be the glory. Confidence should not be gleaned from our ability to be a covenant-minded parent, but instead on the sovereignty of God and his plan that he would make us a covenant-minded parent. And this brings us full circle back to point number one. Covenant parenting is impossible. Covenant-minded parenting is impossible, but for the grace of God. We see this grace of God evident and prominently displayed in Hebrews chapter 11 as we read the biggest section in this faith chapter devoted to Abraham and his family, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then not just Abraham, but notice mom as well. Here's Sarah. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the thing promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Our covenant-minded parenting, according to the example set forth in Scripture, according to that which is evidenced and laid out for us in ways for us to glean principle in the story of Abraham and others, will gain confidence and growth as we move forward in the sovereign plan of our God to prepare for us a city. Abraham didn't look to the cities where he was situated or where he came from, the way Lot did. He didn't take refuge in the plans and the schemes and the ability of man, the way Cain did, the way the architects of Babel did, the way Nimrod did, the way all those other civil institutions at the beginning of Genesis did. Instead, he looked forward to the city whose designer and builder is God. Thus, when we read Abraham's story, even though it's riddled with failure, it's also riddled with great testimony of success. But glory to God. Glory to God, not Abraham. Glory to God for placing in him such a faith that even though he was a miserable failure in many areas, God, for the purposes of his covenant, would give him grace to be obedient, to command his house, his lineage, and his posterity after him. And though he would die before he saw all the nations confessing faith in Christ in different pockets, and as the gospel continued to circumvent the globe many, many years after he had passed away, it didn't matter. He lived his life in faith that God would accomplish the good thing that he had began in his servant. Only help me be faithful. Only give me the tools to take the next step. Only give me a heart that is quick to repent if I should display shortcomings. Only give me confidence that your blood covers those sins as well and will provide for me the next step moving forward. Let's pray and then we will transition. Father, we thank you for the great hope and confidence that we can glean from your word, but also the sharp and corrective measures, Lord, if we should buy any of the lies of our society that would say things are better done in the wisdom of man. Pray that we would reject those things, Lord, that stand in the way of you advancing your kingdom through the call of parents raising children in the knowledge of you. And Lord, likewise, through the call of those of us equipped as servants, emissaries of you, bringing the gospel, Lord, to the nations. Lord, we see not first and foremost a parenting call, but first and foremost a gospel call, under which the relationship to our children finds its hope, its encouragement, its inspiration, its directives and framework. In the same way, all other relationships in our lives. Help us to learn the lessons of Scripture, Lord Jesus, to take them to heart, to use your word, God, as the guide for us to judge our progress against, and then cry out to the Holy Spirit to make its truths more real to our heart, that we might follow through, Lord, keeping our vows to our family and to you, Lord Jesus, to raise our children in the knowledge of the Lord, that every home represented in this church might be a pulpit from which glorified and declared as Lord over their family and all of history. We love you, Jesus, and thank you for the great privilege, the awesome gift to be included in your huge, magnificent, and incredible plan. In your name we pray. Amen.
Ridiculous nervousness. I'm great one-on-one with people. I just crumble in front of a big group. So, our adventure with Isabel. Well, this is Isabel Ruth. She is 9 months now. We had her last July, and so another miracle baby, along with Judah, who we dedicated shortly after he was born. Judah was born a month early. We were in the hospital almost a week, about 5 days. We had some similar complications with, I say complications, they're just trials on the way to an amazing blessing. But between, it was always kind of tough for us. We struggled staying pregnant, really, and we lost, Lord allowed us to walk through losing two children between them, and sorry, it's tough, it's kind of hard. It strengthened my trust in the Lord to know that his sovereign will allowed us this miracle, you know, after causing us to walk through the fires of testing. And to, you know, hear the heartbeat of an unborn child and then to have it not be there anymore. And it strengthened my resolve and my role as a father to know that what monumental task I have to be the pastor of my home, to steward my home, to be the high priest, essentially the word says, of my home, to raise our children and nurture in the admonition of the Lord. And another testimony, I know I couldn't have done it without the equal miracle of Jamie, who was one of character that far out eclipses me in so many areas. And I'm so thankful for her and her strength and her resolve through all this, and her trust in the sovereignty of the Lord. And so now we have two, and wherever the Lord calls us, we will go. And I just wanted to read a few verses from Scripture in 1 Samuel. Read Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord after he had granted her the desire of her heart and her request to heal her barren womb and to bless her with a child. And after she was blessed with Samuel, she gave him over, which we are doing today, symbolically really, to the service of the Lord, and gave him back to the service of the Lord in the tabernacle. And an essential part, we learned from this in 1 Samuel 2, that an essential part of the blessings that the Lord gives us is, and in our prayers, is to give thanksgiving to the Lord for these gifts and to ascribe glory to his name. And so this is really what Hannah was doing when she lifted up this prayer of thanksgiving in 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10. And I'll just read this and speak it over all the families here that are dedicating their children to the Lord. You doing okay, sweetie? I'm okay. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren have borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And so with that, I'm going to lift up my prayer of thanksgiving as well. Lord, we come before you with grateful thanksgiving, for you are a sovereign God who does hold the pillars of the earth and the foundations of our family in order. Lord, and by your divine order, you have decreed us these children, that we would raise them and steward them and raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And Lord, we thank you that your promises are new every morning, Lord Jesus. Your promises are true and never failing, Lord God, and we thank you for these tangible gifts in front of us, Lord, of the blessings that you have poured out upon us, Lord. Cause us to be, as parents, stewards of that which you have given us, Lord Jesus, and to understand the responsibility that we have, Lord Jesus, and the monumental task we have ahead of us, Lord God, which we could not do apart from your grace in raising these children for your glory. And so with that, Lord, we give these children back to you, Lord God, in service of your kingdom. And we thank you for the honor, Lord, that we have as wretched sinners to be servants in the palace of the king. And Lord, it is an honor we do not deserve, but Lord, one we accept, Lord, for you have justified us as believers and made us righteous. We thank you, Lord, for Isabel. We dedicate her and her life to you. May the blessing of the Lord be upon you, my daughter. I bless you in the name of the Lord.
Hello, everybody. This is little Maya.
Do you say hi?
She's about 7 months old now, so this is our first little daughter. It's been a pretty amazing few months, and it's just been such a blessing. It's kind of hard to, people ask what it's like to be a parent. I don't think you can really explain it unless you've gone through it. So it's just a really such a blessing, and she's been such a blessing in our life. And the reason that we're up here is we just want to commit before the Lord, most importantly, and our family and our friends to raise her up in the ways of the Lord. We realize how important that is, and we're both blessed to be raised in Christian homes with solid, godly parents, and just what a blessing that was in our lives and how crucial it was for us coming to the Lord. So we just want to do the same for our little girl. So I'm just going to pray that the Lord will allow us to do that here. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we just worship your name and we're just in awe of your glory, God, and we just thank you so much for just blessing us with little Maya. It's just words can't express how amazing it is, God, and we just pray that you would give us the ability, God, to and the wisdom and the knowledge to raise her up to know you, God. We just pray that you would give us the strength, Lord, and that it would just always be number one priority in our lives, God, to just raise her up to know you, God. We just thank you for this congregation and our families and just such a great environment to raise children, God. And we just thank you for your hand in our lives, and we just pray that you would just put a special call on Maya's life, God. We love you and we worship you today. Amen.
This is us, the Claire family. This is little Owen. He is a year old, just turned a year. And our other two children, Ava and Oliver. And so they had been dedicated while we were out in California. So we're from California, if you didn't know that. But this means a little bit more to me, actually a lot more to me, because when we had them dedicated, we just were up in front and the pastor just prayed for us. And it means so much more to me in being a leader of my home and my family and my children to step out and just, you know, I'm like Joel too. I don't do well in front of a crowd unless I'm behind a microphone singing or playing guitar, just not talking. But, you know, so it's a huge thing for me to come up here and before you and our friends here and family and just dedicate our children and dedicate our lives as parents and me as a leader of this family, that I'm going to do my best to raise my children and break the cycle of divorce and break the cycle of not living a life in glory of the Lord. So I think as parents, we just want to do the best for them and see that changed. So, we just got back. We went to the Mache conference yesterday. It's like a Christian home educators conference, and we just had a really good time.
I'm always crying.
Yeah, we had a really good time, learned a lot, and the Lord spoke to us in many ways, just on better parenting, and, you know, even if you're not a homeschooling parent, it's a great conference just as families to go, you know, parents to go and seek the ways, the biblical ways that the Lord has for us to raise our children, and so... With that, next, it's going to go on next year. We just highly recommend it for the families here. We just got so much out of it. And what I took most from it is to appreciate just our time with our children and not to wish the time away and can't wait for them to grow up and all that stuff. You know, it's good to appreciate our time while they're young and to cherish those moments. I had found myself many times just in selfishness, just wishing they'd hurry up and grow up. You know, parents know that when they're babies and they cry all night long and you just want sleep and... So I've just, you know, being a young parent and you lash out in anger in the middle of the night and just That's what I pray for as a father, to be better and to show the love of the Lord. So with that, I'm just going to pray. Lord, we just come before you, Lord, as a family here, God, and I come as the leader of this home for you to be the leader of my life, Lord, to lead this family. I just ask that you'll strengthen me, strengthen my ways, take away all selfishness. May I be the father that glorifies and honors you, and that my kids see the love that I have for you, and that they take this on as what you want, Lord, with as they become parents someday. And may I love my wife, Lord. It's honoring to you. Give myself up for her so that my children see that, so that they love their wives and husband someday, Lord. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.